Acts chapter 10, picking it up in verse 1, and let's pray and we'll dive into this. Father, we love you. Lord, it is such a great day to be gathered together here in this place in the name of Jesus to honor you, Lord, for who you are and all that you have done and all that you desire to do in our lives and through our lives. And so, Lord, right now as we take this time to come before your word, we ask that you would speak to our hearts. As we open your word, God, we pray that you would open right now our hearts to the moving, the leading, the speaking of your spirit to each one of us here in this place. In Jesus' name, amen. Question for you, how open are you to change? How open are you to change? You know, one of Pastor Chuck's proverbs, he has a few, this is one of them, it's a great one, is blessed are the flexible because they will not be broken. And you know what? That is true. How many of you have found that to be true in your life? That man, when you are flexible, it really allows you to not be broken. I have to admit to you this morning, though, that I don't like change. I like my routines. That's why I've told you before, when I go to a restaurant, I always order the same thing because I know when I go to that restaurant, that's what I like and that's what I get. And I always leave happy, you know, because I know what I like. My wife likes to experiment and she doesn't always leave happy, but I always do because I know. I know what I'm getting. I know what I like. As we've gotten older, though, we've started sharing meals now in restaurants. When we were younger, I would order, and I would eat mine and half of hers. And but we don't do that anymore. Now we share a meal, and so sometimes it's a little tricky because I always, you know what I like. But blessed are the flexible. I like when things make sense. I like my life that way, and I like my God that way. I like it. I'll be honest with you. I like it when God is predictable, when he acts in a certain way and I can sense a pattern in his movements and his actions. But this is what I have found in all the years that I've walked with God, is that God is rarely predictable. He rarely responds in the same way, in the same type of situation. In fact, many times, God seems to like to stir the pot. You know, many times it seems like if God would say to us is this, hey, don't try to put me in a box. Well, today we're going to look at an event in the life of the Apostle Peter where God radically rocks his world, where God really stirs the pot in his life, and God challenges Peter's previous thinking because God wants to open Peter up to whole new possibilities, to a whole new world. He wants Peter to see things and he wants him to see people from an entirely different perspective. And in this chapter, we're going to see Peter at first resist. We're going to see him argue with God. We're going to see him wrestle with God, but then ultimately come to that place where he surrenders. And 2,000 years later, the events of Acts chapter 10 have a huge impact on all of our lives. Now, we noted in our study last time how God had really choreographed Peter's steps in order to get him to Joppa. God wanted him in Joppa, and this morning we're going to see why. Let's pick it up in verse 1, chapter 10. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment, a devout man, and one who feared God with all of his household, and who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. And about the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, Cornelius. And when he observed him, he was afraid. And he said, what is it, Lord? And so he said to him, your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea, and he will tell you what you must do. And when the angel who spoke to him had departed, Cornelius called two of his household servants and a devout soldier from among those who waited on him continually. And so when he had explained all these things to them, he sent them to Joppa. Let's pause there for a moment. Our story begins with this man named Cornelius. Cornelius was a non-commissioned officer in the Roman army. He was a centurion. And a Roman army was divided into legions of 6,000. And the legions were then divided into cohorts of 600. And then those cohorts were divided into divisions of 100 men each. And over each one of those 100 men was a centurion. The centurions were the master sergeants of the Roman army. They were men who were brave of heart and sound of mind and strong in discipline. And it's interesting, as you read through the Bible, is that every time there's a centurion that is mentioned, they're always mentioned in a positive light. We see in Luke chapter 7, there was the centurion who was commended for his great faith. That when he came to Jesus because his servant was ill, and he came and said, "My servant is ill," and Jesus said, "Come on, let's go. I'll go and I'll lay hands on him. We'll pray for him." And he says, "You don't need to come." He goes, "I'm a man of authority. I say to people, go, and they go, and jump, and they jump. And I know that if you say that you have authority over sickness, so if you say be gone, it'll be gone." And Jesus just marveled at the great faith of this centurion, and he commended him in front of everyone. And then there was the centurion in Matthew chapter 27 who was there at the cross, at the crucifixion of Christ, who witnessed the great dignity with which Jesus died on the cross. He witnessed as Jesus prayed for his accusers. He witnessed as Jesus dealt with, as he stood there by that foot of the cross, and he's watching this man die, and die with such dignity, and die with such control, that at the end of it, just hearing Jesus release his spirit and pray for his enemies, that God would forgive them, when he finally gave up his ghost, when he finally released his spirit, this centurion standing by the foot of the cross declared, "Truly, this is the Son of God." And then there's Cornelius, yet another centurion whom God is going to use. I want you to notice how he's described here in verse 2. It says that he was a devout man and one who feared God. Here we see the faith of Cornelius, that Cornelius was a God-fearing man. He was a man whose life was marked by religious reverence. And this is amazing to me, because as a typical Roman, he would have been a pantheist, a believer in many gods. And he would have been exposed to the pantheon of Roman gods like Jupiter and Augustus and Mars and Venus. But obviously he found that these gods could do nothing for him, that there was nothing really in them. And while stationed here in Palestine and exposed to Judaism, his heart began to be enlightened by the concepts of Judaism, to the point where he becomes devoutly monotheistic, a believer in one God. And it wasn't just him, but the second thing we see in there in verse 2 is that it affected his whole household. Somehow he was able to convince his whole family to forsake the gods of Rome and to seek the true and the living God. And the third thing we see is his fervency. We're told that Cornelius, that he gave alms to the poor and that he was praying always. Now, I find this interesting because there are those who would say to us that even though a person doesn't know Jesus Christ, as long as they love God and they love people, he'll be okay. But this account tells me that that's wrong, that that's not true. Because if all a man had to do to get to heaven was to love God and to love his fellow man, Cornelius would have been the poster person for that type of theology. That God would have said, "Hey, there's Cornelius down there, and he's a God-fearer, he's a prayer warrior, he's a giver to people. Just let him be." But that's not what God does. That's not how he responds. Instead, Acts chapter 10 is the story of a seeking Savior searching out a seeking sinner. And God ends up sending an angel to Cornelius in a vision who tells him to send men to Joppa to go and find Peter. Now, here's the question, though. Maybe you've wondered about this. Why didn't the angel just tell Cornelius about Jesus? Why didn't the angel just come and say, hey, God's seen your prayers, he's heard you, he sees your heart that you're seeking him, and here's the deal, here's the gospel, here's what it's all about. It's all about Jesus. He doesn't do that. Why? Because it's not the job of angels to share the gospel. It's our job. God has left it to us. Think about it. God could have thundered from heaven. He could have just in a booming voice said, hey, it's all about my son. You need to believe in him. That's why I sent him. But God didn't do that. And God didn't send angels. No, God has chosen to use people like you and me to be his instruments to reach people with the good news. With the message of his love for humanity. With the message that sins can be forgiven and guilt can be removed. That salvation is available, and it's available only through the person of his son, Jesus Christ. That is God's program for evangelism. It's us. It's us. And the biggest reason why, guys, is because he wants us to experience the joy and the privilege of being used in that way. In Daniel chapter 12, verse 3, it says that those who turn many to righteousness shall shine as the stars forever. So here's what that means. It means that if you are a soul winner, if you are a good news sharer, you're going to shine not only in heaven, but here on earth. And I know a lot of you, you've experienced that, because when you share your faith with somebody, when you share the gospel, when you share the message of Jesus Christ, isn't it invigorating? Don't you just love how when you're talking to somebody about Christ, how your heart starts pumping and pounding, and you just get, you know, find yourself just getting excited, and if they start to respond, it's like incredible. It's like the greatest thing on earth to be able to experience that type of thing. And God wants us to experience that. So that's why he didn't have an angel. That's why he sends us. And so Cornelius is told to send for Peter. Now, why Peter? Well, God's going to do something very significant here in the church, but also in the life of this man, Peter. You see, Peter was an heir to a strong tradition of prejudice that went all the way back to Abraham. It was a prejudice that was exemplified in men like Jonah. Remember, God comes to Jonah and says to him, hey, I want you to go to Nineveh. I want you to go tell them to repent, that they've got 40 days. And Jonah didn't want to go. And it wasn't that he was afraid of being a prophet or afraid of speaking or afraid that he was maybe going to go there and get beat up and lose his life. What Jonah was afraid about was that the Ninevites, Gentiles, would repent and that God would forgive them. That's why he didn't want to go. Isn't that amazing? He's like, God, I want them to go to hell. You know, I don't want you to forgive them. They're a wicked people, and I want you to judge them. And that's why he didn't want to go, because the Jews didn't like the Gentiles. In fact, during Peter's time, Jewish midwives were forbidden to aid a Gentile woman in childbirth because they didn't want them to help propagate the Gentile race. So the tradition said, the midwives, that you can't help them. And the tradition-minded Hebrew called Gentiles the nations, and they would spit that word out with intense contempt. That's how much they hated. And this is the thing, that attitude was still prevalent even in the Hebrew Christian community. Even though 10 years prior to the events of this chapter, Jesus told his disciples to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature in Matthew chapter 28. And I'm sure when he said that, the apostles wondered to themselves, did he really mean all? Did he really mean the Gentiles? Because the tradition-minded Jew was taught by their rabbis that the Gentiles were only good for one thing, and that was to fuel the fires of hell. That's what they believed. But that was never God's heart. That was never God's intent. The prophets, particularly Isaiah, proclaimed very clearly that Israel was to be a light to the Gentiles and that God would bless his people, the people of Israel, in order for the Gentiles to see what happens when a people chooses to walk with him. But through all their traditions, the Jewish people seem to have lost sight of that. And in Mark chapter 7, Jesus rebukes the religious leaders of his day for allowing their traditions to take precedent over the word of God. But unfortunately, this attitude was still alive in the early church, so that 10 years after the cross, the Christian movement remained distinctly Jewish, but that was about to change. That's what Acts chapter 10, Acts chapter 11 is about. Let's read beginning in verse 9. The next day, as they went on their journey and drew near the city, Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. And then he became very hungry and wanted to eat. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven opened and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners descending to him and let down to the earth. And in it were all kinds of four-footed animals on the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And the voice came to him and said, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean." And a voice spoke to him again a second time and said, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common." And this was done three times. And the object was taken up into heaven again. Now, while Peter wondered within himself what this vision which he had seen meant, behold, the men who had been sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house, and they stood before the gate. And they called and asked whether Simon, whose surname was Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter thought about the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are here seeking you. Arise, therefore, and go down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them." And then Peter went down to the men who had been sent to him from Cornelius and said, "Yes, I am the one that you seek. For what reason have you come?" And they said, "Cornelius, the centurion, a just man who fears God and has a good reputation among all the nation of the Jews, was divinely instructed by a holy angel to be summoned to you, to his house, and to hear words from you." So here's Peter. Peter is down by the seaside in Joppa. It's a pretty day. There's a cool breeze blowing. It's getting close to lunchtime. And he decides to go up on the rooftop to pray, just to spend some time seeking the Lord. Now, make note of this. This is, I think, a great thing to make note of. What Peter's doing is he finds a quiet place where he can have a quiet time and where he can quiet his heart before the Lord. And that is often, people, that is often, church, a great way to put yourself in a place to hear from God. Find a quiet place where you can have a quiet time, where you can quiet your heart. Because we live, as you know, in this world that is just always going 90 miles an hour and moving in all these different directions, and there's so much going on, and oftentimes we need to slow down in order to hear the Lord. And that's what he's doing here. And I can really relate to what Peter's doing here, because it's by the ocean. And for me, some of the best times to pray, the best times that I have in prayer are by the ocean. And I also can relate to Peter that as he's praying, and it's getting close to lunch, he gets hungry. That his prayer time is interrupted by his hunger. His stomach's growling, because that happens to me oftentimes too. That my stomach can be a great distraction to, you know, that time of seeking the Lord. And so as he's hungry, he kind of falls into this half sleep, half trance type of thing. And that's when he has this vision. A vision that is going to rock his world. Suddenly, the heavens open and a picnic blanket descends from the sky with all kinds of incredible edibles that are there on the menu. Wild beasts and creeping things and birds of the air are the featured entrees. But all of these tasty entrees fly in the face of everything that Peter has been taught by his religious tradition that he is able to consume. And Peter is really confused when he hears God say to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." Now, a little bit of background is needed for us to understand the significance of this. Jewish dietary laws were the epitome of their religion. And in the first century, Jews and Gentiles were separated by pedigree, by circumcision, by Sabbath worship. But above all, that separation was defined by diet. Where they ate and what they ate. And a kosher Jew was religiously superior to a non-kosher Gentile. And a kosher Jew would never in a million years pull up to a table full of God-forbidden food. Nor would he eat with folks who occupied such a table. But kosher laws were part of a bigger picture. This was the reason for the separation. You see, God had conditioned Israel to approach life in a certain manner. And this was the manner, that all of life was to be divided as clean and unclean, as holy and unholy, as pure and impure, as acceptable to God and unacceptable to God. And this distinction was the grid that went over every dimension of life, starting with food, but also sacrifice, washing, houses, and even people. And the Jewish law provided them a means to differentiate between good and bad. And so kosher Jews were reminded at every single meal. Think about this. That every single meal that you would eat, that it had a deeply religious significance to it. That there was a message in the meal that you were eating. That it wasn't just going down to In-N-Out and having a double-double animal style and a shake. But there was something very, very significant that was being communicated through every single time that you pulled up your chair to eat. And what was being communicated is that there was such a thing as right and wrong, unholy and holy. That good guys ate quote unquote clean food, and bad guys ate dirty birds. And that's what the distinction was. And so it's understandable why Peter's first reaction to this vision would be revolting, and that the command from God to kill and eat would have been shocking to him, because nothing unkosher had ever touched his lips. And that's why he balked at this unholy smorgasbord being presented before him. That's why he was revolted. His protest was understandable in light of his upbringing. Any serious Jew would have reacted the same way, because when God told Peter to eat these non-kosher foods, it was as if 1,500 years of tradition and the law of Moses and thousands of rabbis and his entire Jewish family was screaming at him to pick a different menu. This can't be. And of course, Judaism didn't end with diet. This was the whole point. The whole point in Judaism was all about this. It did a thorough job of identifying and distinguishing and laying out good from bad, holy from unholy, to the point that by the time that you were subjugated to the entire Mosaic law, that you had studied it, you would conclude the way that Paul did in the first three chapters of the book of Romans, that there were none righteous, no, not one. And that was the point. That was the point of the whole program. The whole thing was to reveal man's need of a Savior. If an Old Testament Jew was honest, he would be forced to realize this uncomfortable conclusion that every guy is a bad guy. That in the ranks of humanity, there are no good guys. And this is why, listen close, this is why Christianity picks up where Judaism leaves off. You know, we often say, and sometimes I don't think we realize the significance of it, we often say that Christianity is not about religion. And that's true. Christianity is about salvation, not religion. Christianity is about a relationship with the living God, a relationship that men couldn't have in the way that we can experience and enjoy today. You see, the gospel declares that we're all bad guys, bad girls. That the only good guy, his name is Jesus. And the goal of Christianity is to bring everybody to Jesus. And so listen, today, the line in the sand for the entire human race is no longer the food that we put in our mouths, but it's the grace giver who lives in our hearts. So here's what's happening. What's happening in Peter's vision is that God is putting an end to religion. God is putting an end to religion, and he's replacing it with salvation. He's replacing it with relationship. God is putting an end to his religion. And his religion was a great religion. Judaism was a perfect religion. There was nothing wrong with the religion that God set up and ordained and laid out. The only problem was man couldn't keep it. As I said, its whole purpose was to reveal to man that he needs a Savior. But now God's Savior was here. Now God's Savior had come. And so God puts religion on the shelf and he chooses a new tool to deal with man. That from now on it would be through grace. The grace that's available through his son, Jesus Christ. And listen, that's why next to the day of Pentecost, this story in Acts chapter 10 and 11 is the most important moment in the history of the church. Because this opened up the door for all of us here who are not Jews, which means we are Gentiles, to be saved. To come to Christ. In fact, it's been said, never has so much theology been worked out over one lunch hour. Is what takes place in this moment. So Peter, though, responds to God's command to rise, kill, and eat with the ultimate oxymoron. Oxymoron is, you know, words or phrases that don't go together, like jumbo shrimp. You know, it's an oxymoron. Can't have jumbo and shrimp. I mean, how's that work? He responds with the ultimate oxymoron when he says, "Not so, Lord." That doesn't go together. No and Lord don't go together. You can say no pal. You can say no son. You can say no wife. You can say no dude. But you can't say no Lord. That doesn't compute. And Peter here is wrestling with his tradition. He's wrestling with his training. He's wrestling with his conscience. From birth, his conscience had been drilled to keep kosher. This wasn't a simple preference, but a deeply held matter of conscience. And conscience is an organ that we train to act on cue. And conscience will be taught by tradition or by truth. It can fight against the Holy Spirit or it can be his ally, our conscience. But at this point in his life, Peter needs to surrender his conscience to the lordship of Jesus Christ. That's what's happening here. Because listen, and this is great. Because a sovereign God is stepping out of the box and he's recruiting Peter to step out with him. To be a part of what he is going to do. And this is why God tells Peter in verse 7, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." He's preparing Peter for the knock that is about to take place at the door. Because Peter is about to be challenged to act on what he's been shown about the grace of God. And the future of the church hangs in his reaction. And he responds. And he goes. And next time that we get together, we're going to see what God does. But as we close this morning, here's what I want you to take note of today. Three things. First of all, even though this was against Peter's tradition, God's instruction to Peter was in line with his word. It's important to note that. This was a part of the new covenant that God said would come through Christ. What was happening here was totally in line with the Word of God and the plan of God. And I say that for this reason. Anytime that we sense God moving us to do something new, we need to make sure that it doesn't contradict His Word. We need to make sure that it doesn't contradict what He's laid out in His Word. Sometimes I meet people who say, hey, I'm involved in this new thing, and it completely contradicts the Word. And they think, well, I got this new revelation from God. Listen, God won't give a new revelation that contradicts His Word. So make note of that. It should always correspond with His Word. Secondly, though, God was about to do a whole new thing in the church. But in order for Peter to be a part of this new, fresh outpouring of the Holy Spirit, he had to be willing to say, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord, I will go. And the same thing is true for each one of us here, individually. We have to be willing to tell God. We have to be willing to say to God, Lord, you can shake me out of my comfort zone. Lord, as much as I don't like it, you can break up my routine. Lord, you can do something fresh in my life. And that might mean, that probably will mean, like in the life of Peter, that it's going to involve you taking a step of faith. Maybe it's in ministry. Stepping out in an area that you had thought before that maybe, you know, I just don't know. I don't know if I could do that. And God's been telling you to do it. And you're stepping out and it means, hey, I need to do this. Maybe it's going to the mission field like we've seen many in our church do. Maybe it's a job change. Whatever it is that God is moving and working in your life that's going to be a part of this fresh thing that He's going to do, as He's revealing that to you and confirming it through His Word, that in order for you to experience that fresh outpouring, you're going to have to be willing to say, yes, Lord. As much as I am scared, yes, I'll go. I'll step out. And third, and this is the big one, sometimes saying yes, Lord, can be extremely hard because it means embracing something very difficult. It means saying to a sovereign God, even though I don't understand this at all, even though this makes no sense to me, everything in me wants to scream, no, Lord, I will say yes, because I trust you. I trust in your person. I trust in your love. I trust in your grace. I trust in your sovereignty. I trust in your character. That like Job, you would be able to say, even though he slay me, still I will praise him. I heard Greg Laurie preach on this chapter not long after his son Christopher was killed. And Greg said that Peter's word took on a whole new meaning to him. Not so, Lord. Because Greg said he found himself saying to God, not so. God, I don't like this one bit. I wouldn't have chosen this story, this plan in a million years for my son or for my family. God, no. God, I don't like this. But then coming to that place of saying, but Lord, I trust you. I trust in your person. I trust in your love. I trust in your grace. I trust in your sovereignty. I trust in your character. And so, Lord, in this moment, even though I know I don't have a choice, but instead of getting bitter, I will say yes, Lord, to what you've obviously allowed to happen. A good friend of ours, Karen Stewart, went home to be with the Lord this past Thursday. Her two-year battle with cancer ended. My wife and I and Eddie's wife, Dawn, had a chance to be with some others at her bedside to just watch her go into eternity. It was a precious time. It was a very sweet time. It was a time where just, and I know some of you have been in situations like this, where just the power and the love of God just radically filled that room. But earlier this year, my wife and I met with Jeff and Karen for lunch in Temecula. And as we were talking, Jeff said that, you know, when they heard 2 years ago that her cancer was terminal, that they began praying. And for 2 years, they prayed and prayed and prayed that God would heal her. And thousands all over the world were praying. Churches like ours were praying, God, please heal Karen. But when we met with them in January, her condition wasn't getting better. It had gotten worse. A lot worse. And they realized that God has a different plan, obviously. And even though everything in them wanted to say, no, Lord. God, this is too hard. God, she's too young. God, what about the kids? They came to that place where they said, yes, Lord. Lord, your will be done. And it was then that they adopted this attitude. The attitude was this: we're not going to sit around waiting for Karen to die. We're going to live. And live they did. They lived. They, as much as she could do as far as ministry and serving and all the things they had been involved with missions and ministering to people in their church and the young people that they ministered, they just dove into it with every ounce of energy and effort that they did. They took trips. They lived. And in those 6 months, they probably impacted more people in that 6 month span than they had in their entire lives. Impacted more people for Jesus. Because they chose to live. And here's how I want to encourage you today. It's this way. That instead of waiting for something that might not happen to happen, I want to encourage you to live. To live by saying, in the midst of your circumstance, yes, Lord. You're single. You've been praying to get married. Can you say this morning, Lord, I'm going to say yes to my singleness. I'm going to leave that part of my life up to you. And for right now, I'm going to say yes, and I'm going to live as a single person, just passionately pursuing Jesus Christ. Can you say to your career choice, and I know this relates to some of you, you're knee-deep into it, you're so far into it, and you're at an age now where it's too late to do something else, and you don't really like it, and that's where you're at, and every day you drag yourself out of bed, and it's kind of like, oh, I hate my job, and I go to work. Can you say to your career choice and where God has you, yes, Lord. I'm going to live and realize that this is where you have me right now. And this is my mission field and this is where it's at. Yes, Lord. Can you say to your financial situation, for some of you that has changed dramatically in the last year and a half, and it's hard and it's difficult and it's changed your life in many different ways. Can you say to the Lord today, yes, Lord. Lord, I'm going to say yes, and I'm going to live. And I'm going to go about this and just with an attitude and a desire to please you. Can you say to your marriage, for some of you that are in a marriage that just needs help, and you're frustrated with your spouse because he or she isn't changing like you hoped, and can you say to your marriage today, yes, Lord. Lord, I give it to you. And I want to live. I want to be who you want me to be in this marriage. And I'm going to leave the changes up to you. Can you say to ministry opportunities that maybe you're waiting on? I was talking to a young guy yesterday who just has such a desire to be used in a certain way by the Lord, and the door hasn't opened up yet. And I know that when it does, it's going to be amazing that God's going to do incredible things with him. But I had to say to him, but you know what? Can you just live right now with where God has you and what he's doing with you? And can you just say to him, yes, Lord, I'm going to live. I'm going to make the most of what you have given to me and what you have put before me. And I'm not going to wait for something else to happen, but I'm going to use this right now. I'm going to embrace your will for me in this moment, in this time. God's going to move. God's going to work. And it might be hard and it might be difficult, but as you say yes to the Lord, you're opening up that door for him to work. You're surrendering to a sovereign God who is moving outside of the box in your life, and he's recruiting you today to move with him. Will you say yes? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we bring our hearts before you today in great humility. And God, we thank you for your sovereignty. Lord, we thank you today that we can trust your person and your love and your heart and your character, that we can trust you. And Lord, today, we want to say yes, Lord, to you. Lord, we want to say yes to singleness, to career choices, to difficult marriages. We want to say yes, Lord, to a deadly disease. To just say, God, we trust in you. And who you are. We thank you, Lord. This morning, as we just remain in this attitude of prayer, Eddie right now is going to lead us in a song. And as he does, if you've been wrestling in your heart with something going on in your life that you've just been saying, no, Lord, no. I don't want to do that. I don't want to go there. I don't want to accept this. As we sing this song, I just want to invite you, the Lord encourages us often in his word to demonstrate our hearts in physical action. And I'm going to just ask you right now, as he begins to sing this song, to just stand to your feet, if that's you. And I want to pray for you. I want us to pray together. If you're in a place today where you're just wanting to say, God, I want to say about this, yes. Lord, I want to surrender. Lord, I've been fighting and I just want to say yes. Lord, I want to embrace this difficulty. I want to say yes. As he begins to sing, you stand. And when we're done, we're going to pray together.
God, my life is yours.
You bought me.
God, my heart is yours.
You love me.
I offer up praise to your throne of grace. So hear me, Lord, when I say that I will sing to you as long as I have. I will pray. with all that I am, and I will lift your name on high until the day I die. Then I'll praise you forevermore.
For those of you sitting around somebody who's standing right now, can you just put your hands on their shoulders and kind of gather around them, please? Just gather around those brothers and sisters. Father, we come to you this morning. And Lord, we want to, first of all, just admit, Lord, our frailty. God, we want to admit, Lord, our fears. Lord, we want to admit that sometimes we just get radically confused. But we know that you are not the author of confusion. And Lord, for each one of these brothers and sisters who have stood today to say, Lord, in my life, I want my mantra, my attitude, my heart to be, yes, Lord, I want to live. I don't want to just sit around waiting for something that might not happen to happen. Lord, I want to live. And so, Lord, we pray for the single brothers and sisters standing here today. God, that you would encourage them. That you would strengthen them. That, Lord, you have uniquely called them at this time in their lives, in their singleness, to be able to serve you. I pray, God, that you would help them, Lord, to see the possibilities that you have put in front of them. And God, as they say yes to you today, that your Spirit, that you just would pour it out afresh upon them. Lord, for every brother and sister standing here today who struggles over a career choice, or struggles over their financial situation, God, as they say yes to you today, I pray that you, by your Spirit, would just equip them and empower them to just see that whole situation from a completely different perspective. You would increase their faith in you, a sovereign God who loves, who gives, who pours out grace. Lord, for every parent here struggling with a wayward son or daughter who, as difficult as it is, has to say today, Lord, yes. Lord, do what you need to do to get my son, my daughter's attention, to bring them back to you. Yes, Lord. For every person today struggling in a marriage that is hard. Maybe married to an unbeliever or married to somebody that just doesn't follow the Lord. And Lord, for every single one of them that have been thinking about checking out, Lord, as they say yes, Lord, to you today, give them a fresh love for their spouse and a fresh perspective to see that mission field that they are in. For every person standing here today who has been afraid about responding to a call to go into full-time ministry, to go to the mission field, or just to make themselves more available to ministry here in the church, Lord, today as they say, yes, Lord, fill them to overflowing, God, with your Spirit. As you, the sovereign God, step outside the box in your workings in our life. Today, God, as you are recruiting us to step out with you, Lord, today, together, we say to you, let's say it together, church, yes, Lord. One more time, yes, Lord. Lord, have your way. Have your will In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. He loves you so much. Do you know that? Loves you so much. If you need prayer this morning as we close, there's men and women up front here, brothers and sisters, part of our prayer team. Come up, get with one of them if you're struggling, whatever it might be. If you're here today and you've never said yes to the Lord as far as His invitation for you to become a child of God, and today you want to put your faith in Jesus Christ, I want to encourage you. Come up and just get with one of these guys and say, hey, I need to give my life to Jesus today. He'll forgive you of your sins and cleanse you and work in your life. Amen? Amen. Let's close with a song.